happens when God does not act according to how you think he should? What happens when God does not act according to who you think he is? Or in other words, according to your theology? What happens when the promises of God are falling short or haven't materialized? What do you do? My assumption here is that you believe in God, that you believe in a God who is good, merciful, and loving. My God is a God who cares for his creation and is actively evolving the world, in your world and in my world. God is a God who is both transcendent and personal, living and eternal. In other words, I assume that you believe in a God who is real as you and I. So what happens when this God fails to show up? When life is painfully void of hope, when you see injustice go unpunished or righted, when you see unrelenting suffering and grief, when you personally go through suffering and grief, where is God? What do you do? What happens when you're disappointed in him? An ancient history has these kinds of thoughts in the form of a poem in Psalm 27. Scholars believe that it was written in 600 BC, around the time of the Babylonian captivity. Some believe that the last third of the psalm was even an earlier poem written in the 10th century. Can a psalm so ancient cross time, culture, and language and speak to us today? Throughout history, the church would say so. For the Psalms have been preserved through Jewish and Christian tradition, carefully passed on for thousands of years. But for us to better engage with the psalm and to use it in our devotion and worship, we need to do a bit of exploration. We're going to walk through the psalm section by section, so keep your Bibles open to follow along. The psalm is structured like a musical score, progressive and moving. I suggest three movements. The first one is lament, second doubt, and the third recall. So keep this in your mind as we go along. Lament, doubt, and recall. The first movement, lament, begins with a speech to God. In verses 1 and 2 we read, my voice rises to God, and I will cry out loud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. Our psalmist is in dire need. He's calling out to God. He's seeking God. His hands are outstretched to Yahweh, desperate for the one who can deliver him. The thoughts of God only give him more grief. As we read on in verse 3, we find that his soul refuses to be comforted. When he remembers God, he's disturbed. When he sighs, his spirit goes faint. Why should remembering God be disturbing? Shouldn't it be comforting? Judging by the next few lines of the psalm, we discover that it's the remembrance of God's goodness that brings further discomfort. He charges that God is keeping him from sleeping or resting, that in his heart is too troubled to even speak. We can surmise that his current experience has drastically changed from former times when God was with him. We don't know the exact details, but perhaps he is writing when his nation has been captured, defeated in battle, conquered, or exiled. And through this psalm, he considers, remembers, meditates, and ponders. Not the situation, but God. In verse 7, the psalm flows into a movement of doubt. The psalmist begins to question. Has God rejected him forever? Will he never be favorable again? Will the God of miraculous deeds do them again? What about his loving kindness, his enduring loyal love? Has he ceased? Has God ended his promise? Has he forgotten to be gracious?
and was drawn to compassion on his people in anger. At the heart of these questions, the psalmist is doubting the character of God. Point by point, this question gets directly at Israel's creedal statement of God. In Exodus 34:6, it says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." This formulation rings throughout the Psalms as poets recall the goodness of God. Psalm 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Psalm 145:8, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love." But it's not what the psalmist is experiencing. He's not experiencing God's compassion and grace. He's not seeing his enduring love or faithfulness. His reality, his external experience of God, is not matching up with his theology. And that creates internal tension and anxiety. So the only thing he can do at the moment is to cry out to God, to pray, to lament, and voice his doubt. In the NIV translation, verse 10 reads, "Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the ears of the right hand of the Most High." The other commentators would translate certain words differently. In the NASB, it becomes, "It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." I think this follows the thought of this author letter. It becomes the crux of his lament. "It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." The right hand of God symbolizes God's power and authority. And for it to change implies that God no longer rules over Israel, that he no longer protects her. Can you feel the despair in that statement? His grief lies in the belief that God has turned, that God has ceased being his God, that God ceased being the God of Israel. And if that's true, then their hope has ended. And the very identity is formulated by Yahweh's promise to be their God. Their tradition and religious practices centered on the premise that God has covenanted to be their God. He will be the God of their descendants. The story of their patriarch Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob tells God's continued presence and favor upon his people, despite their sins and failures. God's covenantal love and loving kindness is what shaped Israel, is what gave them hope for the future, hope for their children and their children's children. But by the time the psalmist writes this psalm, all the stories were ancient history. His nation has been captured in exile. The house of David, representing God's kingdom on earth, is destroyed. For many of us, I think it's difficult to fully understand what it feels like to be physically exiled from our homeland, stripped of our dignity and identity. We're not running from genocide, war, famine, earthquake, or political oppression. However, many of us, and I'm sure all of us, have experienced loss in some form or another. It could be a loss of a job, a career, or security. The loss of a close friend, relative, a family. It could be a loss of something you've always wanted but never had. Like a spouse, a child, loving parents. This loss or losses can leave us feeling lost, forgotten, and left behind. So we begin to question God like the psalmist. Where is God? Why isn't he answering? If he's so gracious and compassionate,
Why then does his life seem so empty of his mercy? Have I used up all my chances? Has he changed his mind about me? These type of questions are a part of our faith journey. We ask them tonight. We speak unto a God who is seeing, listening, and hears. Who we hope is listening and hears. Questioning him is a step of faith. For if we didn't believe in a real God, we wouldn't even bother to ask. We would go on our lives, grit our teeth, and find a way out of the pain that we're in. Or we resign ourselves to our own life, a mere consequence of a series of events and sometimes accidents. Life just is. So suck it up. Why question a God who doesn't exist? If you say God exists, why not question him? Is it because you think he doesn't care, or because you don't care? The difference, lack of interest, lack of concern, all of these are opposed to faith. Apathy is the opposite of faith, not doubt. But the psalmist still needs, and so he questions us. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be faithful again? Oh, it's my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. The psalm doesn't end there. When we come to verse 11, the tone of the psalm shifts. After lamenting and doubting, the psalmist recalls, he will remember. Meditate and muse upon God's former deeds. From verse 11 on, he addresses God directly, focusing on God's works, God's deeds, and God's strength. The psalmist shifts perspective from himself to Yahweh, and also shifts from the individual to the community. What God is great like our God? But what does the gracious and compassionate God look like? What promises are we expecting him to keep? The psalmist is reminding God and himself of God's redemption among his people. Surely he would do it again. Surely God is faithful. The last part of the psalm, verse 16, and all the glorious deeds of the Exodus. God was with them. And in the same tumultuous mood as in the early part of the psalm, nature responds with noise, anguish, flashes of lightning. God moves. God opens up the path for Israel through the chaotic and dangerous sea. God's way was to go into the sea, and he led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron, two deliverers representing both king and priest. God put Israel free from their enemies and oppressors. After 400 years of slavery, God's covenant and promise is recalled. God was with them. God is their God. God saved them. Surely he will save them again. Will he? But unlike other psalms, this one doesn't end with complete assurance. The psalm is of hanging because God does not directly answer his questions. But the psalmist begins to find his answers in Israel's salvation history, or in other words, Israel's story. God led his people from slavery to freedom. And by this act, he has shown himself to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Like the psalmist, the best I can do at times is to cry out to him, even when I doubt his presence. There are the moments when I felt lost or forgotten. or ignored by God, especially as a single Christian woman. I lament that I don't get to experience the presence of God through a kind and loving husband. And so I question God. And in that questioning, I discover what I think about God, what I think about his character, what I think he feels towards me, what I think he feels towards humanity. I discover my expectations of God and whether or not they are true or false expectations. Is it my right to be married? Do I expect God to provide the happy life that I envision? Is God still good if he doesn't? If I ponder, muse, and reflect long enough, eventually the Spirit leads me to remember the bigger picture, the larger story, the story of God's redeeming act. Our Christian story is centered on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals the heart of the fallen for us. By his words and deeds, God's character is shown to be gracious, compassionate, and enduring. It's Jesus who touches the sick and heals them. It is Jesus who opposes the religious elite. It is Jesus who greets his friends and associates with men and women of ill repute. In Hebrews 1:3 it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for our sins. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." And further on in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is described as having greater honor than Moses and acts like a high priest, like Aaron, by offering himself on our behalf. The story of the cross is our exodus. God has led us out by the hand of Christ. So there are other stories of God's goodness, and they're found in you and I. We are witnesses to the great story. Our own lives can testify to God's grace and loving kindness. I believe that our community here is a story worth remembering and telling. Our church, as a church, God has led you out to start something new, into a place that's unfamiliar or good. So what does the psalm teach us about how to deal with the contradiction between experience and theology, a contradiction between what we live and what we believe? Well, I think there's four things that I like to suggest. First, we live and we lament. We don't run away or avoid, but acknowledge. We acknowledge the harshness, the pain, the disappointment. We express some of it. The psalm taught me that it's okay to cry and grieve, even in public, because the psalm was written to and for a whole community of faith. And we can aim our lament. We can direct our grief to God. Second, it's okay to doubt. It's okay to question. And I think we fear to wander into doubt. We fear when other people begin to doubt, because it might lead to apostasy or the abandonment of faith. Doubt is a sign of something wrong. But the question is, what are we wrong about? Is God wrong? Or are we wrong to hope in God? What exactly are we hoping for? What kind of God are we trusting? For some of us, doubting helps us to deepen our faith, to refine our faith, to critically examine our thoughts about God and who we think he is. And we're given the freedom to decide where to keep placing our faith. We are free to decide if we place it in God or in Christ, in the church, in the progress of humanity, or in ourselves. But our doubts will show where our faith has been. Third, if we continue on in our faith journey, and we want to trust the God of our Christian heritage, then we must recall our stories. We need to remember the story of His goodness, reflected in our lives and the lives of other people. We need to remember the love story, the great story, found in this amazing book. For it's the meaning behind in these stories that brings liberating truth and hope. And it will change the meaning of the stories that you tell. Lastly, the psalm reminds me that though God works, His way are sometimes hidden. Your way was in the sea, your path in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. God parts the water, and His footsteps are indeterminable. How He does it, where He's leading, are sometimes unknown. It is a mystery. Not knowing puts us in a place of unease. Well, sometimes more than unease. But it also can be a place of rest. We're not meant to be in control of everything. That's okay. We're not meant to be God. But we are to walk on without answers. We are to walk on and trust, however tentative that may be. This is the act of faith. Having hope in spite of uncertainty. May the Lord lead us in faith and hope, in His compassionate grace and loving kindness.